don't know what page it's on, so you're on your own this Sunday for finding that out. We're in Hebrews 12. This morning, we are going to be in verses 18 through 29. So Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. If there's anything that's certain about history, it's that kingdoms rise to glory only to fall again into obscurity. I've got a book on my my shelf at home that I read when I want to go to sleep on the rise and the fall of the British Empire. And if there's anything clear about it, the empires that we think about in history, they are here today and they're gone tomorrow. They don't last, even though they feel insurmountable when they are in power. The people who rule them, they're here, but then they're gone. And power is always shifting. The world, world history is kind of like a winding river. It goes through twists and turns. Sometimes it's smooth and tranquil. Other times it's tumultuous and violent. But it's always flowing. It's always moving. It's always changing. In the midst of all that change, though, there is one constant. And that constant is the rule and the reign of God. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." If the story of human history is like a river that's moving and changing, then we can think about the will of God like a riverbed that directs it wherever it is to go. I think Nebuchadnezzar, he's not my favorite theologian, but he certainly puts it well in Daniel 4 when he talks about the dominion of God, and he says, "It is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God gives power to kings, and he takes that power away to give it to another. He gives wisdom to people and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and the hidden things, and he knows what is in the darkness and the light. Daniel 2, verse 21 tells us that. The book of Proverbs tells us that men make their plans, but the Lord is the one who establishes their steps. And so as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God rules over the affairs of man with justice and power, so that even so the John the Baptist could even say in John 3 that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to them from heaven. The sovereignty of God over the affairs of man is one of the most comforting realities for us, because it delivers us from fear, assuring us that God truly is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The sovereignty of God gives us a calm in the midst of our storms in life, because we know we have a heavenly Father who loves us and who is working in ways that we cannot see. The sovereignty of God empowers us to obey and trust God with the results. And it also assures us of a future glory that is beyond all compare, that we will share with Christ in the kingdom of our Father. And God has a plan for this world, which he's laid out in the scriptures. And it is a plan that first and foremost is to exalt the glory of God in the face of Christ and in the lives of his people as he wills and works all things according to his divine wisdom and pleasure. And that plan ends with judgment being poured out on the guilty world and also salvation being poured out on God's people. It ends with that kingdom that Daniel spoke about, that will crush the kingdoms of man and which will fill the earth with the glory of God. It ends with a world made new and a place where we will dwell in peace with God forever. And Jesus describes these things for us in Matthew 24, and he told his disciples, he said, "See to it that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." And then Jesus went on to tell his disciples how much they would suffer for his sake and for the gospel that he was sending them out to preach. He warned them to look out for false prophets that said, and he also said that lawlessness would increase. and that the love of many would grow cold. But then he said this. He said, but to the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, here we are in the year 2025, and we can say with confidence that Jesus was right, that everything he described to his disciples has come true, though we, like they, are still awaiting the final day that Jesus spoke of to come. Jesus' command, then, is for us, just as much as it was for his first disciples, and it's a command that we have seen echoed here in the book of Hebrews, especially as we're getting towards the end of the book. Here in chapter 12, we've been charged to run the race that's been set before us with endurance. We've been told to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We've been instructed to consider the sufferings that Jesus endured for us. And we've learned about God's fatherly heart that he has towards us, even as he disciplines us, with the goal that we may share in his holiness and bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. Last week, we learned how we're meant to respond to that work that God's doing in us. And now, as we come to the final verses of chapter 12, our author works to set our eyes on what's ahead, to look at the blessing of our inheritance that we have in Jesus. And as we'll see in a moment, it's something that's even greater than anything we could ever dream up. And by setting our eyes on this, we find that our author is showing one final way that Jesus truly is greater. And that is that he gives us an inheritance in a kingdom that will not be shaken, that will never be overthrown. He gives us a place in the city of God. And that place and that hope is something that we take with us into every situation we have. So let's read that now. If you would, please stand with me one more time as we read God's word. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be starting in verse 18 and reading through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, here we are at the end of the book of Acts, or the book of Hebrews. And again, we see the great big message of this book showing itself, which is the greatness of Christ, that Jesus is better. Our passage gets that message across to us, especially by connecting who Jesus is to what he's done and to the Old Testament. So throughout the book of Hebrews, we've seen things like how Jesus is greater than the angels. We've seen how he's greater than Abraham. We've seen how he's greater than Moses. We've seen how he has offered up a greater sacrifice that's actually able to atone for sins. We've seen him exalted as our Savior and as our great high priest who intercedes for us. Our author has one more way he wants you to see the greatness of Christ. He wants us to see the greatness of his kingdom. And he does that by comparing what Israel received in its experience at Mount Sinai to the new covenant and the heavenly city that we have in Jesus. And God has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's given us an eternal inheritance that will never fade away. Now, the point in bringing all this up is to equip believers not to give up in the face of pressure. Our author especially was targeting Jewish believers here who were being pressured to give their faith in Jesus up and to go back under the law. He's already made the case for us that the law was always meant to point us to Christ. And now what he's doing is he's strengthening us, strengthening our resolve to take up the inheritance that we have in Jesus. He's in some ways taking our hands and he's setting them on eternal realities so that we can feel them and press on and persevere as we're called to do, as sons and daughters of God are meant to do. So the main idea here is similar to what we've been seeing, but I think particular in this, that in Christ we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the main point he's driving home. And the response to that is, so we must hold fast. So hold fast. Because you have received a kingdom in Christ that cannot be shaken, hold fast. Press on. Persevere. And to make this point to us, the author of Hebrews takes our hands and lays them on three realities. First, he points us to the lesser glory of the mountain we see. That's going to be our first point, the mountain we see. Second, he points us to the greater glory of the city that we don't see. And then third, he gives us directions. He calls us to live as those who have been made citizens of a permanent kingdom. So how to live as a citizen of this permanent kingdom. So we're gonna look at each one of those things. We're going to look at the mountain that we see. We're going to consider the city we don't see. And then we're going to think about how we're meant to live as citizens of a permanent kingdom. Now, whenever our family goes into a store, especially if it is a store that has a lot of breakable things or maybe some sharp things or dangerous things, I always, and especially expensive places, I always tell my kids, look with your eyes, not with your hands. And I feel like I repeat that constantly as we go through the store. I say that because I know how tempting it is to want to touch things and pick them up. And I also know from experience how easily that can lead to a costly mistake. I remember as a kid, I was, do they still have these in grocery stores? The coffee bean dispensers? I was fascinated with those things when I was a kid. And I remember, because I love the smell of it. We never got coffee out of those dispensers. And so as a kid, I would always look at them and go, how do they get the beans out of there? And as I got old enough to read, I could see it said pull. And so eventually I got enough curiosity that I just went up and gave that thing a little tug. And guess what? The dispenser worked. It worked a little too well. The entire dispenser of coffee beans just came pouring out on the floor. It was like a dam had broken loose. I couldn't stop it. I knew how to start it. I didn't know how to stop it. And so there was just a sea of coffee beans all over the aisle. And because we never got coffee from those, I just assumed it was the expensive stuff. So I was mortified. I was very afraid. I had done something I couldn't undo. My curiosity had won. And so there was a lot of damage there. It ended up working out. But I have never touched those things since because I'm too afraid that I'm going to cause a problem again. Well, here in verses 18 through 21, the author of Hebrews talks about a moment in Israel's history where God gave them a similar command to what I give to my kids, to look with their eyes, not with their hands. Now, at this point in Israel's history, God has just rescued them out of Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea, and he's brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he is going to meet with them and make his covenant with them. All these images that we see described here are actually laid out for us in Exodus 19, which tells us how the people had encamped together in the wilderness that was around the mountain, and Moses had gone up on the mountain to meet with God. And the Lord told Moses what he was about to do and what he was to say to the people. And this is what he was to say: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is a massive moment for Israel. After this, God told Moses to consecrate the people. They were to set themselves aside for a few days, and they were to devote themselves a certain way of living, to make sure they were ceremonially clean. And then after those days were complete, they were to come and gather at the foot of the mountain, because God told Israel he was going to meet with them there, and he was going to speak with them so that they would hear his voice and believe that when Moses spoke to them, "Thus says the Lord," that it truly was God's word. But as God sent this command to Israel, he also sent Moses with a set of instructions. He told Moses that they were to set limits at the foot of the mountain. And he was to tell the people to take care not to break out past those boundaries to try and go up the mountain. And there was a strict command that anyone, man or beast, who crossed the line, who touched the mountain, that they were to be put to death, either by stoning or they were actually to be shot with an arrow. The people were not to touch them, lest that pollution go to the whole camp and then the anger of God come out against all of Israel. So on the third day, which is what the Lord had told Moses to do, after Moses had consecrated the people, we're told in Exodus 19 that God met with the people just as he said he would do. And Moses describes it for us like this. He says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain." Now, God had told the people not to break out, not to come up the mountain, because then his holiness would have consumed them. Judging from their reaction to the smoke and the lightning that they saw on the mountain, the people of Israel, I don't think they were really in any danger of that. They didn't even want to come out of their tents. In fact, we're told that they were so afraid, they actually went to Moses and they said, "Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us or we're going to die." So they're terrified of this. They've seen something of the power of God there. Israel needed that moment. They needed to know for a fact that Moses wasn't just making up words and saying, "Thus says the Lord," and it really was him. This is why God brought them to the foot of the mountain, to test them to see whether or not they would listen to his commands. And he let them experience something of his glory firsthand. They heard him speak. It's there that they received the Ten Commandments. They witnessed with their own eyes the smoke and the fire and the storm on the mountain that he showed them there. Of the reality of his presence, of his power, of his holiness, of his regal splendor. We think about that trumpet. It was put on display for them in a way that they could see with their own eyes and they could hear with their own ears. There was just no denying that the Lord was there, that he is the true and living God. Now, I have often wondered what it must have been like to be there and have experienced something like this. Maybe you have read some of the stories the Bible records for us in history and gone, "Man, what would it have been like to be at the foot of that mountain? Like, what would it have been like to be in the boat with Jesus when he calms everything? What would it have been like to eat some of the fish and the bread that he provided for the crowd?" These are things that I can't help but, man, like, what would it have been like to experience that miracle there? these are things, these are moments that are recorded for us in the scriptures. And I think that when you think about what would it be like for that to take reality in front of you, it's something of awe. Verse 21 here says that the whole experience here, that it struck terror even into the heart of Moses. So this was something to behold. I have to say, there's a part of me that wishes I could have been there with them, not just read about it now. And yet, there's a point that our author has made here in bringing this moment up, which sort of keeps that desire in check for me. Notice how he phrases this. He says, "You have not come to what may be touched." And then he starts listing all the things that Israel witnessed on the mountain and their reaction to it. What he's doing here is he's building a case from this moment in history to show you that if you are in Christ, you have actually received something even better than this. And the point he's making here stands on three things. First, he says that we have come to something that transcends our physical senses. He says, "You have not come to what may be touched." Now, at first, that might strike us as a problem. We all put a lot of stock into things that we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. And I think that part of me that really desires to have been a witness of some of these mighty works of God, which we have recorded in the Bible, I think that comes from this part of me that wants to trust things that I can lay my hands on. Now, perhaps you've thought to yourself that faith would be easier if you could have just seen even just one of the miracles that the Bible tells us about. But that's not really the case, is it? If seeing really was all it took to believe something, then Israel would have never conspired after they had just seen and encountered God on the mountain. They would have never conspired together to make that wretched golden calf. They would have never grumbled against God when they got hungry in the wilderness. And they never would have refused God's command to go up and cross over into the land of Canaan when they came to Kadesh Barnea. If seeing is all it took for believing, Judas would have never betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would have never handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. See, the problem is not seeing. The problem is that we as human beings have dead hearts. God has not obscured his glory from us. He has not hidden himself from us. What obscures God and his glory from us is the blindness that sin puts in our hearts. It is the deadness of our hearts that gets in the way. We need new hearts. We need living hearts. We need God to give us soft hearts that fear him and love him and believe him and obey him. And that brings us to the second difference that the author of Hebrews uses in bringing up this example. Notice that the things that our author describes as tangibles were things that Israel was forbidden to touch because of their unholiness. They were allowed to approach God, but they could only come so close to him. God let Israel see a shadow of his holiness on the mountain, and it struck them to their core. As tangible as that whole experience was, the people couldn't actually come up to him, let alone reach out and touch him. He warns them against this because he knows his holiness would have consumed him. That's why God, it's described as God wrapping himself in a cloud. Why? To obscure the holiness so that he won't kill you. That's the idea here. That's why God told Moses to put these barriers in the way. That's why this instruction to stone or shoot anyone who tried to get over that barrier and touch the mountain was given. God was, he was protecting his people. It's the same reason that God also instructed Moses later on to make a curtain in the tabernacle. That curtain blocked access to the Holy of Holies. It blocked the priests from being killed by it. God's perfect holiness is lethal to sinners. It's why he's described in verse 29 as being a consuming fire. A shadow has 100% better chance of surviving the direct light of the sun. It has a better chance than a sinner has a chance of surviving a direct encounter with the holiness of God. You can think about guys like Uzzah, who reached out and touched the ark because it was he saw it was steady, unsteady, and he wanted to keep it out of the dirt. And because he defied the holiness of God, God took his life. God takes his holiness seriously, and we don't take our unholiness seriously enough. And this brings us to the third thing we're to notice here, and that's just the overall sadness of this situation. I don't know about you, but all these things that Israel saw, the fire, the darkness, the gloom, the tempest, the trumpet, they're kind of terrifying. They aren't something that you would ever approach without real fear inside of you. What the fire and the darkness and the gloom and the storm and the barrier at the foot of the mountain show is that ultimately the way back into God's presence at this point in history was still shut. Israel could approach God, but they could only come so close. The gates of Eden are still shut here. As great and mighty as Sinai was, what it ends up doing is what the law does, which is showing us just how short we fall of the holiness of God if we're left to ourselves. So yes, we can see the mountain of God displayed to us at Sinai, but if it's left like this, we can't touch the glory of God. There's still a separation. And here's where we see the great comparison that our author is making. We haven't come to what may be touched. We've actually come to something greater. We have come to a city that we don't see. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So here we have a greater glory, a greater inheritance, a place of glory, not of gloom, of peace, not of wrath, of salvation, and a Savior who gives an eternal home to us in the presence of God Himself. The contrast here could not be greater. The glory of the mountain versus the glory of the city, of this place that he's describing here. Well, it's as high above the glory of Sinai as heaven is above the earth. Let me draw that out for you just a little bit. First, in the place of Mount Sinai, here we have another mountain. We have Mount Zion and the city of the living God. Sinai and Zion are two mountains that played a very important role in the Old Testament. Sinai, as we've seen, is where God made his covenant with Israel, where he gave them his law. But the greater glory has always belonged to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain where Jerusalem is. Sinai is where God met with Israel. Zion is where God dwelled with Israel. It was the place that he chose to have his temple. It's the place where Jesus, the Son of God, made peace between us and God on the cross. Now, before we take these distinctions too far, we also need to recognize here that the city of the living God, to which the author of Hebrews says we've come, is not an earthly Jerusalem, but it is a heavenly Jerusalem. It is the true Jerusalem that is described for us also in places like Revelation 3, verse 12, and Revelation 21, verse 2. It's not a city on earth. It's a heavenly city, a new and a better Eden. It's a place where God's people dwell with God and enjoy his presence along with myriads and myriads of angels who are all dressed here, we see, in their party clothes, enjoying the glory of God and praising him for his saving work. This is what Paul describes in Galatians 4 when he's talking about the difference of those who are enslaved under the law and those who are made free by faith in Christ. It's the distinction. He says, the Jerusalem that is above, she is our mother. We belong to her. Notice how the thing that our author describes here about this place that besides the gathering of the angels, we also have the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And then he also mentions the spirits of the righteous who are made perfect. This really is the biggest difference between the way he described Israel's experience at Sinai and what Christians have received through faith in Jesus. The Israelites were not even allowed to approach God at Mount Sinai. They had to stay at the bottom. But here we see the saints, those who have been made righteous by Christ, that they are living with him. The cloud is no longer shutting the way. The way is open now. The veil has been torn in two. It's no longer a barrier. The flaming sword of God's justice is no longer a threat because it's been satisfied by that blood of Christ, which has sprinkled us and made us clean. So this point is really driven home for us in verses 23 and 24, which describes how God, who is the judge of all, is pleased to dwell in this city with sinners who have been made righteous. How can he do that? Well, because we have not just come to a heavenly city, but we've actually also come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, the very covenant God promised in Jeremiah 31:31, and that he has sprinkled us clean with his own blood, which we're told speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we talked about Abel back in chapter 11. Now we're back to Abel again. Our author had told us that Abel was commended by God as righteous, that he accepted his gifts. That was before Abel was murdered by his brother. If you remember the story of what happened there, God is confronting Cain after he's killed his brother. He's saying, "Where's your brother?" And Cain is trying to defer. He's like, "Oh, I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper." And then God just kind of grabs Cain by the collar and says to him, "The blood of your brother is crying to me from the ground. Don't pretend you don't know where he is. You killed him." And then the curse of Cain's sin falls on him. The reason our author tells us that the blood of Jesus, which is this blood of the new covenant, speaks a better word is because while Abel's blood cried for justice, Jesus' blood has satisfied justice. And instead of condemning us, it speaks a word of peace and of righteousness to us. It speaks a better word because it enables us to enter into this heavenly city as saints and citizens, no longer as rebels and sinners. This is what we've come to. This is the inheritance of those who are in Christ. We've come to the city of the living God, a place that is not limited to a time and a place, but which is eternal and unfailing. It's a place that we've never been to, and yet it's familiar because it's home. We experience a part of it now through the gift of the Spirit who dwells in us and assures us of this work, and yet it's a future thing for us. It's something that is already and at the same time is not yet, but it's more concrete and it's more sure than even the ground we stand on in this very moment. What the author of Hebrews has done for us this morning is he has taken heaven and eternity, things that we have a hard time even conceiving of, and he's placed it in our hands, so to speak. He's done what he talked about back in chapter 11 when he was talking about faith, explaining that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't see this city now. Heaven is something that's beyond our physical sense, and yet we know it. We know it because God has spoken of it to us. We know it because he's given us his Son, who's revealed these things by his own testimony and testified to it through his death and resurrection. We know it because he's given us his Spirit, who comforts us and assures us of all these things and is preparing us for it. We know it because in Christ we have eternity. And Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So the question then comes, how do we live here and now in a very transient world? How do we live in light of eternity? How do we live, as Jesus says, storing up for ourselves treasures that are not on earth, but that are in heaven? Well, we need to look at verses 25 through 29. That's what explains to us how we live as citizens of this permanent kingdom. So in this section, we find three commands. It's very Baptist, right? We have three commands. The first one is in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, to make it very clear that the person who's speaking here is clearly Jesus. He's the one who has just spoken in verse 24, speaking a better word for us as our great high priest, and now he speaks to us here as our Savior and our King. This verse, verse 25, explains to us that our great duty to Christ is to listen to him. Because our author explains to us, in the same way that Israel did not escape punishment when they did not listen to God, who spoke to them from heaven on the mountain, so we will not escape his judgment if we reject Christ, who warns us now. God the Father has exalted Jesus, his Son, as King and Lord of all creation. He has set him in a position of highest honor. He has given him authority over all things. Jesus says that in Matthew 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. It's the authority of Christ that sends us out. When Jesus was doing his ministry on earth, he told people that his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. And the author of Hebrews has given us a taste of that this morning, of just how high and just how glorious that kingdom is. This first command is a warning. It tells us what not to do, right? It says that we must not reject Christ and his testimony. And we can put that positively and say that we are to submit to Christ, that we are to listen to him, to follow him, the way that good citizens are called to submit to the authority of their good king. But there's a reason our author said this. Remember, the original readers of this letter, they were under severe pressure to do exactly what the author is saying not to do. They're being pressured to reject Zion and its king and return to Sinai and go back to the law. And it wasn't just Jewish believers who were facing this. It was also Gentile believers as well. It's the whole reason that Paul wrote the letter of Galatians. He wrote it to Gentile believers who were being pressured to go and put themselves under the law to try and go earn their righteousness by doing the commands that are there. You might remember from Galatians 4, Paul says that at the appointed time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then he asked the Galatians who were being pressured to rely on works of the law for their righteousness, he asked them to consider what the law itself says. And he uses the example of Sarah and Hagar and relates them to Sinai and Jerusalem and drives home the point to us that Jesus came to free us from the condemnation of the law and to make us free in himself as citizens of the kingdom of God. And then in Philippians 3, verse 20, he puts it like this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The mark of a good citizen is that they obey and submit to their king. A rebel rejects the authority of the king. It asserts their own. That's why we find this command here. As members of God's household, as sons and daughters of God, as citizens of heavenly Jerusalem, we must follow Christ. We must obey him. We must trust him, and we must fear him. Now, the second command we have here is in verse 28. And just before this, our author reminds us of a promise God made in Haggai, in chapter 2, where God said he was going to shake the heavens and the earth and all the nations, and that he was going to fill his house with glory, a glory that would be greater than the glory that it had had before. Now, this was just after the people had just returned to Jerusalem after being in exile. They had built a temple, but the people who were there who had known the old temple, Solomon's temple, they were pretty discouraged because the house that was sitting there in front of them, the house that they had built, well, it just didn't measure up. It was just nothing like they had seen before, nothing that they had expected before, and they were depressed. And Haggai comes, the Lord sends Haggai to his people, and he says, look, what you see that your eyes are despising right now, don't let that get you down. I'm going to shake heaven and earth and fill this place with a glory that is bigger than you've ever seen before. Don't despise the day of small things. I have a purpose here. Now, in time, the temple did get built up into something that was truly impressive. But the author of Hebrews takes what the Lord said to Haggai, and he looks beyond the physical temple to something greater. He says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So again here, we're reminded about what God revealed in the book of Daniel, that he was going to establish a kingdom that would fill the earth, which could never be shaken. It would be eternal. This is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that Christ came to usher in, which he's perfecting, and which he will bring to completion when he returns. This is an eternal kingdom, which our authors already described for us and called as heavenly Jerusalem. It's the same kingdom we see in Revelation 21. And our author says that having received all this, let us be thankful. You know, every time I look at the news, I see trouble everywhere. News, bad news sells, right? Good news never sells. Bad news sells. And even this week, I've seen wars happening. I've seen rumors of wars. I've seen one come to an end, but I've seen more wars popping up. There is famine and there is hardship everywhere. There are threats on every side. And it would be very easy to fall into despair. It is easy for us to look at things that are going on in our own lives and think, there's got to be something more. Like, is this it? It's easy to despise the small things, to feel small, to feel like maybe God isn't bringing those promises about. But when we look to Christ and when we see him on his throne, when we read his promises that God spoke through the prophet Haggai, what we see is an inheritance that is beyond all compare. What we see is a place that God has made for us in his kingdom, where he calls everyone who's weary and heavy laden to come and to rest in him. And suddenly, as we do that, our hearts aren't bogged down by those problems. No, they're filled with thankfulness. And the contentment grows to be greater than our circumstances. That's why this command is here, to be thankful, to set our eyes on the greatness of what God has given us so that we don't despair in the little things. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the greatest antidote to your anxiety and your fear. When you feel doubt creeping in, when you fear what the future might hold, look to the eternal gift that you have in Christ. Remember that this isn't ultimately your home. Heaven is. And let your heart drink that in. Fill it with thankfulness. Feel the greatness of God's grace and his faithfulness to keep his promises. Now, there's one last command here of how to live as a citizen of this kingdom. And that's to offer up to God an acceptable worship. I want to commend all of you for coming here this morning and worshiping God together. You don't know what it does to me to see your faces on a Sunday morning, okay? Because I love to see you worshiping and loving God. I like standing up here because I get to hear you sing, okay? I get to hear you praising God. But I want you to understand, too, that worship is more than the songs that we sing. Worship is more than the prayers that you pray. Of course, it's not less than that. Those are all acts of worship. But worship is something that ultimately it begins in the heart and it extends to everything we do. Worship is life. God wants your worship. But worship is not a commodity. It's not something that God needs from you. God is not vain. He doesn't need his ego stoked by little dustlings like we are. No, God wants your worship because he is a God who loves. And in worship, we are filled with him. God wants your worship because he wants you. It's the same way as like, it's like when my kids, I love messing with my kids, especially Titus. Like, would you get me a Christmas present? Oh, I'll get it to you soon. He's not going to give me any present that he didn't buy with my money. Okay, I don't want the present. I want him. I love the relationship we have. It's my pleasure to provide for him as a dad. Far greater is it a pleasure for our Heavenly Father to provide for us. God doesn't want your worship because he needs something from you. He wants you. He made you in his own image to know him and love him. He is a fountain that flows. And as the fountain flows, it flows onto us and fills us. That's why he calls us to worship, to be who he made us to be. God is the only self-sufficient being in the universe. Our worship doesn't add anything to him. It draws attention to his greatness. Worship is what happens when the mind sees God for who he is and when the heart responds to him with due affection and praise. It's the best definition of worship that I've found. That's why we find this command to offer to God an acceptable worship, not because he needs your worship, but because he wants it. And to do that, we need to come to him with two things. We need to come to him with reverence, and we need to come to him with awe. Verse 29 helps us see the sort of reverence and awe we're meant to have. It reminds us that our God is a consuming fire, which is to say to us, we aren't to come to him flippantly. Remember the scene on Mount Sinai, right? That's the same God. But it's the same God who has extended peace to you and said, come up. My son has paved the way for you. Now, it's been a long time since I've made a Chronicles of Narnia reference, so I feel like I can make one now. What I love, one of the things I love about, if you've ever read that, what I love about what Lewis does is how he communicates two things, just how dangerous God is and how good God is. And he does that in the figure of Aslan. He's just a very, very thinly veiled allegory for Jesus. He always appears as a lion. And he's a lion who grows as you grow. The bigger you get, the bigger he gets. You never outgrow him. He's always greater and grander than he was the last time you saw him. And what some of the features of Aslan is, namely, that he's not tame. That comes up in conversation a couple. Is he a tame lion? No, he's not a tame lion. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he is good. The question is, which side of the goodness factor are you on? There's a moment in one of the books that Lewis writes where Aslan is interacting with a little girl who's dying of thirst. And she's found a stream. She comes to this stream. And as she's stepping up to it, she notices that Aslan is sitting there. And she doesn't know him. She doesn't know who he is. She just sees a lion. And she's terrified. But he's sitting there. He's calmly looking at her. And then Aslan says, are you thirsty? Come and drink. But the girl, whose name is Jill, she wants assurances he won't do anything to her. You promise you won't do anything. And then Aslan says, I make no promises. And she kind of wonders, well, do you eat girls? Aslan replies to her, I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms. Well, Jill says, I daren't come drink then. And then Aslan says, then you will die of thirst. Well, I suppose I'll go find another stream. There is no other stream, Aslan states. So Jill is left with a choice. She can die of her thirst, or she can entrust herself to the goodness of Aslan and come and be refreshed. I think it's a beautiful picture of how dangerous God is and how good he is, that he is the very source from which the stream of life flows to us. The same God who met with Israel on Mount Sinai, appearing in fire and darkness and storm with the sound of that regal, terrifying trumpet of war, is the same God who has opened his city to us. He is the judge of all the earth, who is also our Savior. He is not safe, but he is good. And from him flows the waters of love and salvation that we all need. If we don't come to him and drink, we will perish in our sin. The only choice, then, is to trust him. It is to surrender to him and to receive the grace he so freely and lovingly offers to us. This is a God who's to be adored. This is a God who is to be obeyed. He is a God who's worthy of our thanks, and he is a God who's worthy of our highest worship. Hebrews 12 speaks to us of things that we can only see through eyes of faith. They are so certain and they are so true because the word of God is true. He has proved himself to us over and over and over and over again. So as we close this morning, what I want to do, so I just want to encourage you to spend time this week thinking about the greatness of the inheritance that Christ brings to us. And then I want to encourage you from that to hold fast, not to live for things that are fleeting, but to live for things that are eternal. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Let's give him the praise and the worship that he deserves. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are so great and good. We thank you for the way that you have not, you're not a God like the deists say that they just wound up the world, made it, threw it away, and walked away and went and did his own thing. No, Lord, you are not your creation, and yet you are in your creation. You're involved in every aspect of it. And the way all this works, Lord, is too great for our minds, and yet it's what you've revealed about yourself to us. And it's just one of those things that shows us that human understanding is like a thimble, and you are an ocean. And our minds cannot contain you, and yet you have revealed yourself in a way we can understand. And you have spoken to us, ultimately, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we've talked about heavenly things this morning, help us to see their relevance for earthly things here and now. Lord, as we look and long for heaven, help us to remember you have a purpose for us here now on earth. And we ask that we would live faithfully as citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem that our authors talk to us about. And we pray that we would live with hearts of joy because this is better than anything we could ever imagine. And help us remember to bring you worship that is full of awe and reverence as you truly deserve. Help us to live as Christ has called us to live. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in response to God's word, we want to sing together. So if you would, please stand as we sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.